Well, this morning we're going to take a little turn in our series on the church and look at the last part of the purpose and plan of the church. And I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Might seem like a strange place to start about the topic of evangelism, but we'll just talk about it in a few moments as we get to that text. Romans chapter 9, just get settled right there in that passage, and we'll come to it in a few moments. I don't think it's any secret that we understand that our day in which we live and our society is a narcissistic society, one that definitely has a love for self. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, it says that one of the characteristics of the latter days would be that men would be lovers of self. That is the first thing on the list. The latter part of that list says that they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You could take the list that is given there in 2 Timothy 3 and you could see clearly that that's exactly where we are today in our own society. There are a lot of factors that have produced that. There's a lot of reasons why it is the way it is. But it has been enhanced by a lot of things that are going on in our society because of the media-driven society and the encroachment of a narcissistic viewpoint and humanism. We find that more and more people are more concerned about their own self-comfort than they are reaching other people for Christ, particularly in the church. I think that is a serious issue that is faced in the church. You look over in Europe and you see what happens when liberalism comes into a church and men and women forget the purpose of the church and they forget what God intended for the church. And if we're not careful here in America, we're going to find ourselves in the same exact condition. We're going to find ourselves in a place where people are not even concerned for those that are next door to them that are lost and need Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to remember that when we look at the Word of God, the primary thrust of Scripture is this, is that the purpose of the church is evangelism. Now, I know that some would say, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't you just say last couple of weeks that the primary purpose of the church is edification? Yes, I did. Edification is whenever we meet together as a corporate body, we are here for the purpose of the instruction of the Word of God so that we can be matured in Christ and be more like Jesus. But then there's a purpose for that. And the purpose for that is not that we would become our own little school of theology and we debate our theology all day. That's not the purpose at all. The purpose of our learning the Word of God and becoming equipped in the Word of God is so that you can be more effective in your reaching other people for Christ. God has, in His Word, made it very clear that you are the reason why, or rather, you are the purpose that God has in this plan of redemption, that God has saved you and He is using you, He is using you as an ambassador for Jesus Christ to reach others for Jesus. Now, I know as clearly as taught in Scripture that Jesus could send an angel flying through the midst of heaven, as it is recorded in the book of Revelation, when He will do that on one occasion, and that angel will proclaim the gospel, the everlasting gospel. But for now, the Bible teaches us that you are the means by which others hear the gospel. It's not just the guy in the pulpit on a Sunday morning. You are given the responsibility by the Word of God to be those that proclaim the Word of God to others around you that are lost. I read a fascinating modern parable this past week entitled The Sea Coast. It was in the Presbyterian Journal. See if you can understand exactly what the parable is about as I read it to you. And I quote, "On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there once was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but a few of its devoted members kept constant watch over the sea. With little thought of themselves or their own safety, they went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the little station and gave their time and their money and their effort to support its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained and the little life-saving station grew. Some of its members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped, so they felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those that were saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and better furniture and enlarged the building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because it was used as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to the sea on its life-saving missions. So they hired a lifeboat crew to do its work. The life-saving motif was still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. The next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity altogether because it was unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Other members insisted upon the life-saving as the primary purpose of the club. They pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked on those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded, and history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs on the shore. Shipwrecks still frequent these waters, but most of the people drown. I think it's pretty clear what it's talking about. The church has deviated from its primary purpose and has become preoccupied with its own comfort and has forgotten what God has intended for the church. So with that said, I think it's hard for us even to imagine, really, when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, the passion that these that were there had for lost souls. For instance, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 1 said this, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slaying of the daughter of my people." And here he says that I don't have enough water to carry out my crying and my weeping for my people. I wish my head were literally full of water that I could weep day and night for the loss of my people. We can't even identify with that. We don't even understand that. In the church that is concerned about its own self-indulgent, it does not understand what it is to weep and to mourn for lost souls, for people that are going to die and end up in eternal hell. It is more content with its own comfort and its own personal prosperity than actually issuing some type of life-saving adventure to reach people for Christ. Whenever I think about this, I often think about the tension between the theology of the church and the passion of the church. And I want you to understand that I think theology in the church is extraordinarily important. I think you've got that as we've went through this series on the church already. I believe that what we believe and why we believe what we believe is extraordinarily important. That we understand that and we teach that. And we can get very, very pressed to make sure that we have every T crossed and every I dotted in our theology. And there's nothing wrong with making sure you're precise in your theology and precise in what you believe. And I believe that is essential. But whenever you forget that your purpose is not just to become a theologian, but to become a passionate theologian for lost souls, then you have forgotten your purpose. We are quick to argue and debate over buildings and budgets. And we are very, very serious about our worship, and we debate over the songs that we sing and whether they're contemporary or traditional. We get heated over politics and press releases. We protest about the immorality of our society, and we stand firm against abortion and homosexuality. We are upset about the food and how it's delivered to us in a timely manner at a restaurant. Or perhaps maybe we get upset if the waitress passes by and doesn't refill our tea. We get heated over our favorite sports teams whenever they're cheated out of a championship, or perhaps we're even more concerned about the temperature of the church building than we are the temperature in hell. But we ask ourselves a quick question. When is the last time we've witnessed? Remember that word? Witnessed? When is the last time you've actually talked to someone specifically about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and the inevitable conclusion of what happens to someone whenever they reject Jesus Christ and they end up in hell? When would you think in your own personal life, don't think about the person next to you, but when have you personally talked to someone about Jesus Christ specifically? And not just, you know, say, well, I'm going to live a good life before them and let my life be a witness before them. When have we done that? And why is it that we have forgotten that? I believe the reason why is because we don't have a passion for the lost. We don't have a passion for them. And I've said this before. I was at one place on one location before, and I was thinking about it like this. I said, I wonder if we really, truly believe in hell. Because if we were to go down a road even today and we were to see a house on fire and the emergency crew had not showed up yet, our first thought would be, who's in the house? Is there anybody there that I can help? Can I go and help them? Can I get them out? But yet we pass by hundreds of people every week and we never mention once the reality of hell. That's what they're facing? That's where they're going? And I think it's important for us to remember that in order to have that kind of desire, we need to have the passion that is found in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit can produce in your life. It is important that we have right theology, but it is just as important that you have a passion for those that are lost that need Jesus Christ. One pastor said on one occasion to another pastor that was preaching, he says, you love to preach, don't you? The pastor responded, yes, yes I do. Then the other pastor responded, but do you love the men to whom you preach? It's one thing to be a great orator and a great theologian and a great spokesman. It's a whole other thing to be one who is passionate for people who are lost and that need Jesus Christ. I think back in the history of the church, and one of the men that come to my mind is John Wesley. John Wesley had a great passion for lost souls. He was trained in his mind, but he was also warm in his heart. When you look back at the history of John Wesley, many believe that he had tremendous courage in speaking in boldly for Christ. He toiled beyond what is even rational. He parted company with ease and comfort. In fact, for as far as money is concerned, he lived as a pauper. He gave away most of his money. It is recorded that he gave away $200,000 of his own money. He was abused and maligned. He said in his own words, I leave my reputation where I left my soul in the hands of God. He traveled 225,000 miles, mostly on foot and horseback. He preached 2,400 sermons. He was misrepresented and abused, never knowing the delights of the love of home, subject to incessant attacks of the mob and the pulpit and the press, and never abated the joy that was in his heart, and finally died at the age of 88, never giving up on preaching and lost souls. He understood what it was to have a passion for lost people. It was said of Wesley that he was out of breath pursuing lost souls. Then you have George Whitefield, who really stands alone. Probably no other man that I can think of in the history of the church that had such a great passion for Christ and a great passion for the Word of God and a great passion for those that were lost and needed Christ. He wore patched clothing. He ate coarse food. He prayed under a tree in the wintertime for long periods of time to the point that sweat ran down his face that he might experience and see the power of God in his ministry. He was ordained at the age of 22. And according to other authors, there's never been a man since the Apostle Paul that excelled in eloquence as far as the Word of God and preaching is concerned. John Newton said of him, if you ask me who the second preacher in the world is, I don't know. But if you ask me who the first one is, I'll tell you, it is none other than George Whitefield. At one time, George Whitefield wrote this, and I quote, Lord, when you see me in danger of nestling down, put a thorn in my nest. He says, I am determined to go until I drop, to die fighting, though it be on the stumps. And the stumps refer to what he used to preach on. He wanted to die preaching, die in the pulpit, die preaching to lost people because he knew that they needed Jesus Christ. And God had equipped him and ordained him to be a minister of the gospel so that he could preach the gospel to people that were lost. He lived in the 1800s. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. He preached for 34 years, 18,000 sermons. On a couple of occasions, his wife tried to go with him on some of his journeys in preaching and teaching and evangelism, and she had many, many health problems as a result. She literally could not stay with him and keep up with him. John Stott, in a recent book that he wrote, said this, there are many popular preachers today, but not many powerful ones. Where are the models? Where are the Wesleys? Where are the Whitfields? Where are the Jeremiahs? Where are John the Baptist? Where are the Apostle Pauls? Where are the ones that are sold out for Christ so much so that they'll give their very lives for the people that are lost? We are too content to be content. We're too comfortable. And we need to remind ourselves that the people that we know in our lives and our families and our friends are literally going to die one day and spend an eternity in hell and will burn there forever. A former president of Southwest Baptist Seminary in Dallas by the name of Dr. Scarborough said this about one of the greatest examples of soul winning that you could ever come up with, and it happened to be none other than Jesus Christ himself. He said Jesus was more than a reformer, a benefactor, and a liberator, more than a preacher and a teacher. He was and is the world's regenerator. He found all life poisoned with deadly sin. He put the saving antitoxin, the life-giving serum of regeneration at the root of the world's sinful malaria, cholera, and paralysis, and leprosy, and cancer, and tuberculosis. He was the great physician, the world's great soul surgeon. And by the way, I think you understand that the purpose of edification in the church is to make you more like who? Jesus Christ. The Bible says clearly that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said in his own words that he would leave the 99 to go and find the one. That's passion. Jesus left heaven. He left the glory of heaven itself, came down, took upon himself the servant, became a slave, eventually dying upon the cross for the purpose of redemption and to save those that were lost. So as we go into the topic of the last part of the purpose of the church, there's 4 points I want to bring to your attention, and we're not going to get through all of them at all today. We're going to go through the first one today. I thought, in fact, that I would spend just one message on evangelism, but I thought, how dare I do such a thing? How dare I spend little time on the primary purpose of the church whenever God has left it here for the purpose of evangelism? So as I got into studying this and going back to the Scripture, I find myself going over and over again how much the theme is of Scripture, of how passionate those that were there in the Word of God were for the souls of men. For the souls of men. So there's 4 points we're going to consider in the next couple of weeks. The passion for evangelism, the person for evangelism, the pattern for evangelism, and the proclamation of evangelism. When we get to the latter part of this series of this, we're going to talk about some practical ways in which we can use the Word of God and evangelize and to share faith with others. But for today, I want to talk to you just a few moments about the passion for evangelism. This is where it starts right here. If you do not have a passion for the lost souls, you won't say a word. If you literally do not believe that the condition they face is eternal hell, you'll speak nothing. You'll say nothing. I chose Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 because here in this passage you get a little glimpse into the Apostle Paul's heart. And I just want to read to begin with chapter 9 verse 1. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 9 verse 1. Paul the Apostle says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So you get the idea that Paul is saying something true, right? He wants you to understand he's not making it up. It's true. He's not lying. He's not, stretching the truth, if you will. This is truly the way he feels. He says in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I've read that, I don't know, 100 times. And every time I read it, I'm struck by it. Because it just illustrates the passion that the Apostle Paul had for the lost people around him, particularly here in this context, the Jewish people. In chapter 10, if you want to turn there just for a moment, chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brothers, again talking to the Israelites, the Jewish people, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they might be saved. This was Paul's heart. And this is essential for evangelism. If you don't have this God-given burden for the lost people, you'll not say a word about Christ. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said that his desire had it been possible, would be to dangle his evangelism trainees over hell for 24 hours. That way they could see the reality of those that are going to face eternity without Christ. So you need a passion for evangelism. You need a passion for lost souls. But I want to just take you through a couple of points about this passion. The first is the context. Because I don't want to eliminate the context, because it's extraordinarily important. We have chapter 9, verse 1. We have chapter 10, verse 1. But between chapter 9, verse 1 and chapter 10, verse 1, is one of the most definitive statements ever found in the Word of God of the sovereignty of God in predestination and election. It is as clear as it possibly can be that God elects, God chooses, God saves, and it is based upon His sovereign mercy that they come to Christ. But sandwiched right there in the middle of this is, we find here, Paul's passion. His passion is for the lost. And I find it interesting that in the middle of all of this, where we find these great, stupendous doctrines of election and predestination and sovereignty, we find on both ends of it the passion that Paul had for those that were lost. And I want you to understand something at the very beginning. The doctrines of election and predestination are extraordinarily important, found throughout the Word of God, no doubt. We believe them, we hold to them, we teach them. But election does not cancel evangelism. Let me say it like this. Election does not cancel evangelism, it confirms evangelism. Evangelism would be completely ineffective if election had not occurred. And let me say this, election would be ineffective if evangelism did not occur. God has chosen both. Men need the work of the decree of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel to be saved. Election by itself, listen to this carefully, election by itself does not save. Belief by itself does not save. Both have to be there. Both. And whenever you read the Word of God, that's what you find. You always find both. You find the predestinating power of God, the sovereignty of God, the elective purpose of God, but you also find the belief of the sinner, the repentance of the sinner, the turning of the sinner, the call of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the power of God, the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of the truth. If it were not important, then we wouldn't need the Apostle Paul. We wouldn't need the other apostles. We wouldn't need the Whitfields and the Wesleys. We wouldn't need any other person to share the gospel. We would just sit back, kick back, and wait on God to do His work. But I ask you a question. How did you come to Christ? Did you come to Christ because an angel showed up from heaven and just zapped you and there you are? Or did someone tell you about Christ? Or were you in a church meeting somewhere where the gospel was proclaimed and you understood for the first time, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, what it meant and you came to Christ? I can tell you by experience and by the Word of God that we do not get saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel. By the way, I just add another footnote to that. That's why it is so important that we support missions. Because we believe and we teach the doctrines of election and predestination. So we believe that there are peoples in every tribe and every nation and every group throughout the world. But that also means that we believe in the proclamation of the gospel and that you and I must go there to tell them the Word of God. We do not affirm the wider mercy view that says that they, just so long as they're sincere and they have a belief in a God, God's going to save them. They've got to hear the gospel to be saved. And I'll go as far as to say this. If they don't hear the gospel and do not respond to the truth of the gospel, they cannot be saved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which we all know and we love. We love his writings. We love his preaching. No doubt a strong Calvinist, but yet has been known for many, many years to be one of the greatest soul winners and preachers of soul winning. C.H. Spurgeon, he said this, "I believe that God will save His own elect. I also believe that if I do not preach the gospel, the blood of men will be laid at my door." Our Savior has bidden us to preach the gospel to every creature. He has not said, preach it only to the elect. He says, since it has not been pleased for Him to stamp the elect on their foreheads or to put a distinctive mark upon them, it would be an impossible task for us to perform. Whereas when we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own division, and Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. It is true that the Bible does clearly teach that God is sovereign and elects, calls and regenerates, creates faith and repentance. And understanding these things will guard us from the errors in evangelism and the errors of the gospel. J.I. Packer wrote years ago a little booklet that I would encourage you to get and read sometime. It's not a very large book. It won't take you too long to read. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it tries to help us to understand what we would call tension or biblical tension between evangelism and the sovereignty of God. In it he wrote, and I quote, "If we forget that it is God's prerogative to teach result, to give results when the gospel is preached, we shall start to think that it is our own responsibility to secure them. If we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends in the last analysis not on God but on us, and that the decisive factor is the way in which we evangelize. And this line of thought consistently followed through will lead us astray." By the way, it is the reason why that we have the nonsense going on in the churches today, that they believe this viewpoint that it depends upon your methodology to win them. What it depends upon is an accurate representation of Jesus Christ and the truth, and not dumbing it down and sugarcoating it. And I've said a whole lot about that, and I don't need to say any more. He goes on and says this, and I quote, "If we regard it as our job not simply to present Christ, but actually to produce converts, to evangelize," he says, "not only faithfully, but also successfully, our approach to evangelism would become pragmatic and calculating." And he's dead on target with that. Dead on target. "And we should not evaluate all evangelism by the criteria not only of the message preached, but also of the visible results." In other words, you don't determine the success of your evangelistic method based upon the converts it produces. You determine the success of the evangelistic method based upon how accurately you present the truth. I'll give you an illustration. Noah preached for 120 years. He only had his family follow him. The rest of the people rejected everything he had to say. Do you believe he was preaching the truth? Absolutely he was. He told them judgment was coming. He said a flood's going to come. And he gave a vivid illustration of it. He built a ship. And they still rejected it. You go through the prophet Jeremiah, and God tells him specifically, you're going to preach to these people, and they're not going to listen to you. He was a complete failure in modern-day contemporary terms. You take John the Baptist. He was another failure as far as modern success evangelism. He was eventually put to death. His head was cut off. Jesus, goodness. You look at the following of Jesus. By the time you get through the end of his ministry, post-resurrection, there's only 120 people gathering together at the time whenever the church is born. As far as modern-day terms, we would say Jesus was a failure in his evangelistic approach. There were times when Jesus himself said and had to remind himself, if you would look at it like that, where he was reminding himself of the purpose of God when most of the disciples that were following him, it says in John 6, walked away from him, never to follow him again, because what he spoke was too hard to listen to. And then you think about the Apostle Paul. He would go into city after city after city. He would be thrown out of the city, beaten, and left for dead. I look at that. I look at the New Testament. I look at the history of the world as far as evangelism is concerned. And what has happened is this. We have gotten to the point where we determine whether an evangelistic method is successful based upon whether it produces results. If it doesn't produce a soul coming to Christ, we can it. George Whitfield didn't do that. One of the greatest preachers of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. Do you think he compromised the truth? Absolutely not. In fact, whenever you go and study the history of the church, you'll find out that the majority of the times whenever God moved mightily and saved souls of men and women was whenever the truths of the gospel and the power and the sovereignty of God was preached. It wasn't the watering down of the Word of God and the sugarcoating of it. I mean, most evangelistic approaches today are this. If you'll believe in Jesus, you'll have a better life. If you believe in Jesus, you'll have peace. If you believe in Jesus, you'll have security. If you have Jesus, you'll have this wonderful thing, and you won't go to hell. And there's no talk about the forgiveness of sin. There's no talk about the repentance of sin and turning from sin. There's less and less of that as we move forward in the history of this church. Not this church, but others. As long as I'm here, and Lord willing, God willing, I'm going to preach the repentance from sin and the belief in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And frankly, I'm going to do my best to leave it up to God for the results. I want to make it very clear that what happens here at this church or any other church that we're involved in doesn't happen because we made it happen. I want it to be very clear that what's happening is because God's doing it. God's doing it. We haven't compromised. We haven't compromised the Word of God. Don Whitney likens the evangelist to a mailman. He said, the mailman has fulfilled the obligation of his job when he's delivered the mail to me. The measure of success in his job is to carefully and accurately deliver the mail. So it is not the mailman's concern whether or not you read it, right? But we have a responsibility to make sure that the people who are lost get the message. Get the message. Well, there's a couple of things you need to be reminded of, and we're still on the topic of context here, just in case you forgot. All right? There's a couple of things you need to remind yourself of whenever you think about evangelism as far as this tension between evangelism and the sovereignty of God, which Paul clearly taught and understood. Yet it didn't in any way diminish his passion for lost people. It intensified it. And the first thing is this. We cannot, you need to understand this, as a believer, as a person who desires to share Christ with your lost friends and family, you cannot make other people understand the desperate situation they're in. And I use those words carefully. You cannot make them. Now, you can tell them everything that's right. You can tell them about hell, heaven. You can tell them about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the law of God. You can lay out the arguments for it. You can logically present it. You can do all of those great things. You can be a great orator of it. But you cannot make them understand the desperate condition they are in. I say that because like 2 Peter 3:5 says, for this they willfully or deliberately overlook the fact, it says, of people who talk about the return of Christ. They willfully neglect it, willfully, deliberately turn away from the truth. You have passages like Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that says there that men suppress the truth. This is a present tense verb. They continue ongoing to suppress the truth. Just as much as it is a nature thing or a natural thing for a dog to bark, it is just as much as a natural thing for a lost man to suppress the truth. He deliberately, willfully turns away from it. And so you and I can't make him understand his desperate condition. We want him to. We pray that he does. We deliver the truth and let the truth be used by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we cannot convince unbelievers of their sinfulness. You can have the law of God written everywhere all over the place, but that doesn't necessarily mean that on their own, they're going to understand their own sinfulness. In John 16, 8, the Bible lays it at the feet of the Holy Spirit to do this job. It is the Holy Spirit's job to make it clear to lost people that they are sinful. He uses the Word of God, he uses the proclamation of the Word of God, but the Spirit of God produces in the heart of the sinful person, the lost person, what it is to be sinful in the sight of God. John 16, 8 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And third, we cannot make them see. We cannot make them see the beauty and necessity and the wonder of Christ. You're sitting here today and you say, you know what, I understand it. I love Jesus. I love Christ. I love his work on the cross. I love what he did for me. I want to worship him. I want to follow him. I want to be obedient to him. And yet you look at the next person who's lost and they don't understand anything you're saying. They don't understand your passion. They don't understand your desire, your drive, your want. They don't get it. And you and I cannot make them see that. As much as we want to, we can't. Again, that is the Holy Spirit's work. John chapter 3, you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are what? Born again. God has to do that work. And fourth, we all know this, we cannot produce repentance and faith. Once again, God has to do that work. You say, well, Pastor, what can we do? Well, what we can do is what God's called us to do. Here's what God's called us to do. God has called us to pray. And what are we praying? We're praying for what? The lost. We're praying for the Spirit of God to do His work in their life, to open their heart to the truth, so that whenever we deliver the message, they're receptive to the truth. We pray for the lost. You pray for your friends. You pray for your family members. You pray for your children. You pray for God to do that work that only He can do. Secondly, we must show our faith. That means, as we'll get into a little later on, the importance of living the life that you profess. Because God has chosen to use your life and your livelihood and how you live your life for Christ as a witness and a testimony to the truth that you preach. If you say you believe in Jesus and you follow Jesus and you live continually in sin, the world sees all of that. They understand that. They mock that. It says in Romans, it says in other portions of the Word of God, that they blaspheme the Word of God because of you. And then it says on another occasion in the Word of God where Paul reminds us that if we live a holy life, an obedient life to Christ, and we're desiring to walk in the walk with Christ, that we adorn the gospel of Christ. We add jewels to the gospel of Christ. We beautify the gospel of Christ. So God chose to use that. That's the way He has set it up. We pray for the lost. We show our faith. And then, of course, number three, we share our faith. That is, we speak. We talk. We communicate with people around us. And I think about this, and I read just the other day that now there's a new problem that people are facing. They have to go to psychologists for and psychiatry for, because now they've gotten to the point where they isolate themselves so much away from the world, and all they're ever on is social Facebook. And, you know, they believe that that's the way you socialize. And they've got a disorder for that now. That, you know, and this is what's happened. Now, I like technology. I like the next thing that comes along. It fascinates me. But at the same time, I know that it's very easy today to become an isolationist. You can live in your own little world with your own little device. You can have your little iPhone strapped to your face now with a mask, and you can look at it all day long. That's what they've got now, these virtual reality things that you can use your iPhone for. All this stuff. I mean, you can sit literally in your little bedroom by your desk at your computer with your pajamas on for the rest of your life. And you never have any interaction with anybody on a level that's human. And how is it that we expect to have any opportunity to share our faith if we won't even engage with the people that are next door to us? How is it? Listen, we have to share our faith. We have to talk. By the way, I'll get into it in greater detail later on, where it talks about how can they believe unless they hear. And then it talks about they must hear a word of Christ. That is a specific statement about Jesus Christ. Not just that God loves you, but Jesus died for you. And if you don't submit to what He says and repent of your sin, you're going to die and end up in hell. I know it's not popular. I know it's not inviting. I know people don't like it. I know it's resisted. I know sometimes you're going to find people walk away from you and not want to have anything to do with you. But the matter is this, are you more willing to be a man-pleaser or a God-pleaser? Well, a whole lot more I could say about that. A fourth thing we can do is this, we must invite others to hear the message. I'll just say this, I'm throwing it out there. I can get myself in trouble and I don't mind anymore. I'm going to throw this out. How many people have you invited to this church? To this church? Because you know what? If we don't get involved in other people's lives and say, listen, you know what? If you don't have a ride, I'll come pick you up. What can I do to invite you to come? I'll come sit with you on the morning worship service. I'll be with you so you're not there by yourself and no one speaking to you. I will make sure that I am there with you. We've got to invite others to church. In fact, it even says in 1 Corinthians 14:25 that there's the possibility of an unbeliever coming in among you. And whenever they come in among you, it says, if the preaching of the Word of God is made clear, it says the secrets of his heart will be disclosed. He'll fall on his face and worship God and declare that God is really there. So this is a great thing whenever I say invite someone to come to church that's lost, because listen, what better place to have them than in the context of a group of believers who really love the Lord Jesus Christ and love to serve Him and want to worship Him, and then the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed. I mean, what greater place to put them? I mean, forget inviting them to the fair and the home show and everything else. Invite them here, right? Tell them you'll meet them here. Well, let's get to the text for a few seconds. And we move from the context to the care. To the care. The apostles' care. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 again. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, these are the Israelites he's talking about. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1 again, he says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You break those words down, the word great sorrow, the word sorrow is the Greek word lupe. It means sorrow that brings a person down. He adds the word mega in front of it, meaning not just sorrow that brings a person down or grief that brings a person down, but great grief. Mega grief, he says, I have over my people Israel. And then he says, not only does he have great sorrow, but he adds to it. He intensifies it even more by saying that he has unceasing anguish. Unceasing anguish. The word anguish is a word that means pain or distress, but it actually has a deeper idea of a debilitating grief. It's the kind of grief that is used whenever you lose your spouse at death and you literally cannot breathe. That's the kind of grief he's talking about. The kind of grief that whenever someone loses a child and they can't even see anymore, they can't even concentrate, it's debilitating. They can't even function anymore. So Paul says, I have not only great sorrow, but he says, I have continuous, and the word is unremitting, ongoing anguish, debilitating grief. You wonder how in the world he was able to function. He was literally overwhelmed with this all the time. And then on another occasion, he says he was burdened with the love for the church. And then he's full of anguish and sorrow over his people Israel because they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe in Christ. And listen to this. He understood the elective purposes of God. He understood the predestinating of God. He understood all of that. He taught it. But he was still overwhelmed with the reality that lost people would end up in a hell for eternity. It grieved his soul deeply. He was moved with passion to reach his people for Christ. Whenever he would go into any city, no matter what city it was, the Bible tells us that he would go to the synagogue first. He would preach there at the synagogue. He would share the gospel of Christ at the synagogue. He would get thrown out of the synagogue, and then he would go down to the Gentiles and preach there. Unlike someone else in the history of the church who did not have the same kind of passion, you may be shocked to know this, but even though Martin Luther was a great reformer and had been used mightily by God to bring back justification by faith alone and Christ alone in the church and to move the church away from Roman Catholicism into what we call modern-day Protestant faith. But Martin Luther also had a problem with his theology. Martin Luther had a hatred for the Jews. A hatred for the Jews. In fact, he wrote a book entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. And in 1543, Luther published On the Jews and For Their Lies, in which he said the Jews are base, a whoring people. That is, they're no people of God. Their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. They are full of devil's feces, which they wallow in like swine. He went on to say the synagogue of them was a defiled bride. He argues that their synagogues are schools that should be set on fire and their prayer books destroyed, rabbis forbidden to preach, homes destroyed and brought to the ground, and property and money confiscated. They should be shown no mercy and no kindness, afforded no legal protection, and these poisonous worms, he called them, should be drafted into forced labor and expelled for all time. He also seems to advocate even their murder, writing this, we are at fault for not killing them. Now, I don't want to diminish your view of Martin Luther, but he wrote it. That's what he wrote. And sad thing is, some historians believe that Hitler actually used some of these writings to promote his view of the Jews and destroying the Jews. Now, I bring that up to let you understand a couple of things. Every theologian has a hole in his theology. I don't know where mine is, but I'm looking for it. But you know, I'm just joking, please. But the point is I'm trying to make is this, is that, listen, Martin Luther may have been mightily used by God, but he had a misunderstanding of a passion for a people that were lost. Paul understood what the Jews did just as much as Martin Luther did. He understood that they crucified Christ. He understood that they were the ones that were instigated by the betrayal of Judas and brought into this crucifixion of Jesus. He understood that. He understood the guilt that was laid at their feet. But at the same time, he understood he was just as much a sinner as any of them, and they needed the mercy of God just like he did. How dare us to ever think that we have exalted ourselves above any other sinner? We are no better than the next person. We are not any prize to be bought. We are sinners that desperately need the mercy and grace of God, and without it, you're nothing but to be burnt in hell forever. So Paul had a great passion. Why did he have that passion and that sorrow and that grief and that anguish? Number one, for a relationship that he had with his people. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, he calls them my brother, my kinsman according to the flesh, the Israelites. It's the same kind of relationship that he had with them as you have with your family. You love your family. You want to see your family come to Christ. You know what happens whenever your family closes their eyes in death without Christ. You weep for them. And Paul understood that. He had a relationship with them. He calls them in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers. Dr. Robert Haldane says and applies it to our own lives by saying this, in this we may discern a characteristic of a Christian. He who has no sorrow for the perishing state of sinners, and especially his own kindred, is not a Christian. Whoa. He says, no man can be a Christian who is unconcerned about the salvation of others. And I believe that. I don't think you can be genuinely saved and genuinely be brought to Christ and have no concern for someone next to you who's lost. Paul was a small man, but he had a huge heart of love and compassion for unbelievers. He had a huge heart of love and compassion for the Jewish people. The Gospels often talk about Jesus has been moved with compassion as he looked at the wretched condition of the sinners around him. Well, Jesus Christ was not only the only one, but Paul also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Secondly, the other thing that produces grief is the rationale of the Jews. They had grown to believe a works-oriented salvation, and that grieved his heart. In chapter 10, verse 2 and following, it says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to the righteousness of God." He says, they're not only my people, but they're lost in a legalistic work salvation that will damn their souls to hell. Another thing that moved him to compassion and grief and sorrow was the reality that was facing Israel. Like Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah, it says there, cried out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved." That grieved his heart. That grieved his heart. Romans 9:30 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." That is righteousness that is through faith. "But that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed." It grieved his heart. Romans chapter 11, verse 7 and following says this, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking." And then he goes on and says how God has judged them in the sense that he has hardened their hearts. He says, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day." It grieved and broke his heart that his people had rejected the Messiah and God had judicially hardened their heart. Romans 11, 25, "Lest you also be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." It broke his heart. I want to share something else with you. The Bible talks about two times in heaven whenever the tears will be wiped away. Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 7, that is when I believe the people of God are raptured out before the persecution, or not rather the persecution, but they're raptured out of the persecution that's on the earth before the day of the Lord. And they're up in heaven, and it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I'm thinking, why is he doing that? Is it tears of joy because they're in heaven? No, it's tears of grief because they know what they left. You get to Revelation chapter 20. The wiping away of the tears of the eyes follows the great white throne judgment, where you have all of the people who have rejected Christ for all the history of the world are finally put into the lake of fire, and it says God has to wipe away the tears from their eyes. Listen, there would be no heaven for any of us had we not had God do that for us, because we would have constant memory of our loved ones in hell forever. Hard things to hear, hard things to know, but that's exactly what the Bible says. We are to have a compassion. One last thing I have to finish up quickly. I'm out of time. We've seen the context, we've seen the care, and then the curse. These are words that I cannot even relate to. I read them, but I do not relate to them. I can't put myself there. Romans chapter 9, verse 3, look at it with me. Romans 9, 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is simply saying here, I wish that I could, if it were possible, which he knows it's not possible, but he has a genuine heart. He says, listen, I wish I could be accursed, which is the word anathema. It means to be basically given up on. It's the idea of a curse being brought down on. It came to be understood as being confined and sent and cursed to hell. And so Paul is saying, I wish I could go to hell and not my kinsmen. He even makes it even stronger as he says, I wish I could be separated from Christ. That is the word apo in the Greek. It's just one little small word, but it means to be sent away from. He says, I wish I could be sent away from Christ. Then he goes a little further in the word for, my kinsman. The word for is the word huper, which means substitution. He's calling on God to use him as a substitute for those so that they could be saved. He is saying, I am willing, Lord, if you are willing, send me to hell, save my brothers. Save my brothers. I mean, my goodness, can we say that? Would we be willing to give up heaven for a brother in Christ? Not just a family member, but just someone that's an American? Because he's talking about his Israelites. Just the nation Israel. Would we be willing to do that? That's the passion we're talking about here. That's the passion that we need. That's the passion that God needs to place in our heart for the lost. I close with this. John Harper was called to be the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago in the early 1900s. He died in the sinking of the Titanic. There's a story that is told that whenever the Titanic was sinking, that he was leaning over the railing of the Titanic and was pleading with a young man to come to Christ as the boat was sinking. 4 years after the Titanic went down, the young man that had been pleaded with by John Harper gave this testimony. He said that whenever the ship went down, he found himself adrift on a piece of wood that awful night. And he says, basically, by God's providence, John Harper was brought near him on another piece of the wreckage. And John Harper said, man, are you saved? He said, no, I am not. He replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the waves took him away. Strange that later that night, the waves brought him back. And he said again, are you saved now? He said, no, I can honestly say that I am not. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Shortly after, he went down beneath the water and drowned and met his death. And then later that night, that young man said, after he went down 2 miles under me in the water, I believed and I trusted Jesus. And I am John Harper's last convert. He said he was faithful, passionate, to the end. You see, he saw reality for what reality was. It's not just now and here and our pleasure and our comfort. There's heaven and hell to face. There's eternity out there that we're all going to face. You have to ask yourself a question. I know that this is primarily a message about evangelism and calling on you and I to be passionate about evangelism and have a desire for the lost. And I would pray that God's Spirit would do that work in our hearts today. But also I would say this, if you're here today and you've never truly trusted Christ, you need to come to Christ now. The Bible says and commands you to repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and follow Jesus. Jesus is the only way to heaven. What He did on the cross, what He provided on the cross, what He accomplished on the cross by dying there for you, that's the only way to heaven. Trusting Him, believing in Him. You believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as King and Ruler and the Savior that saves you from your sin and delivers you from hell. That's our great, great commission given to us and the passion that we should have for evangelism. Well, we'll pick it up next time and go deeper into this study. Let's pray together.